Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. As you can tell, my voice is still not quite up to snuff, and so we have a very monumental task this morning. Here in the next 20 to 30 minutes, all we need to do is cover the entire last chapter of Zechariah, discuss the end of all things, the return of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, and what is possibly the only zombie apocalypse in the entirety of Scripture. So, easy day. But with that, hopefully you've got a copy of God's Word and go ahead and start turning. We will be looking at Zechariah chapter 14, which will conclude this morning our look at the book of Zechariah. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summertime as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study your word. that you would show us beautiful and true things from it. God, I pray that you prepare hearts and minds to hear your word, to receive it, to live it out. Also, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we enter chapter 14 here, this is the momentous conclusion. This is the summarizing conclusion, not just of this last oracle of the book of Zechariah, but also of the entire book of Zechariah. And so if you remember, this final oracle really began in chapter 12. And it began with another battle, if you remember that. If you look, scan back to the first 9 verses of chapter 12, we see Jerusalem kind of somewhat, I'll say, in the same situation. A momentous battle is waged. And as we've looked at 12 and 13, and as we enter 14, we've looked at how that first battle is interpreted by the New Testament authors as Christ's first advent. We've looked down to see how it describes him who was pierced and the fountain that would open up that would bring cleansing and renewal to the people. Last week we looked at that fountain, and we also looked at how when the shepherd was struck, it would lead to the people's sanctification. And so now as we enter chapter 14, we enter what is, I think, pretty much across the board, probably one of the most difficult chapters, certainly in the entire book of Zechariah, maybe in all of the minor prophets, and maybe even one of the more difficult chapters in all of the Old Testament. No less a theologian than Martin Luther had this comment about Zechariah 14. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. And so our task this morning is certainly momentous. And so I would offer as sort of our plan for this morning, we're going to discuss what on earth is actually going on in this passage. And we'll discuss that in some length. And then at the end of it, I have a few sort of applications that I think we need to draw as we think about what this passage is actually showing us. But first, by way of reminder, 12 through 14, all of those chapters, we've looked at them under the heading, I think rightly so, as they're meant to show us the establishment of the kingdom of God. That all three of these chapters display and talk about the establishment of the kingdom of God, how it brings salvation and abundance to God's people, but that ultimately it is a kingdom established at great cost and through many trials. That's sort of the overarching theme of these three chapters, this final oracle. And in many respects, you could even say the entire book of Zechariah. And so chapter 14 fits into this. It shows us how that we can live lives of hope and peace even in a broken world because we have the certainty of Christ's return and the promise of a kingdom of covenant faithfulness and joy. So, what is the text actually saying here? If you were able to follow along as I was reading that, or if you've read it before, as I hope you have, you see that it's certainly a battle once again around Jerusalem, that the entire world, all the nations, have gathered together against God's people. And without elaborating and getting into any of the gory details, in those first 2 verses you see that there's terrible consequences for the city. That all of the hallmarks of warfare against a city are carried out against Jerusalem. That the nations, you could say, in some respects, have an initial amount of success or a limited amount of success. But just when it looks like the nations will overcome God's people, in verses 3 through 5, God arrives. He arrives in what could certainly be a very described as a spectacular fashion, with earthquake, with valleys being raised up, mountains laid low. Indeed, all of creation seems to be overturned at the Lord's coming to rescue his people. This is not some sort of temporary or partial intervention, but all of fallen creation, both fallen nations and fallen creation itself, is in upheaval at the Lord's return. And verses 6 through 11 really, in just in various ways, describe that creational upheaval at the Lord's return. Verse 6 is certainly very difficult to translate. You probably have a footnote there in your Bible about verse 6 about whether it's going to be, whether it's supposed to be interpreted or translated as no light or cold or frost or something else. Because the actual Hebrew there is that the great lights will congeal. It's a rather unique phrase in all of the Bible there. And most likely what it's meant to indicate is that the great lights, the powers of this world, as we think back to the days of creation, the sun to rule over the light and those sorts of things, that the hallmarks of creation are now being overturned because verse 7 says this is a unique day. It's actually the one day. It's as though we have returned back to the days of creation here in the Lord's coming to save his people. And now he recreates all things, and this is day one once again. And we see, even in many respects, as we see the Lord's saving of the people, that it's almost like a return to the garden. Streams of living water flow, not just in some seasons, but in all seasons. That the barrenness of the world is overturned also, and living water flows out because of God's actions. And then we see in verse 9 that God no longer reigns behind the scenes, so to speak, but he reigns openly as king over not just Israel, but over the whole world, over all creation. And that God's people now forever dwell completely and totally secure. But obviously the question is, how? How is that accomplished? And that's really the business of 12 through 15. And I somewhat tongue-in-cheek there said that, you know, it's the only zombie apocalypse in Scripture. And to be honest with you, I don't really know how else to describe it as you sit there and you read about eyes rotting in the head, tongues rotting in the mouth, and so on. It is a terrible judgment, ultimately, is what the text is meant to portray there. That when God comes in power and might, that he delivers judgment on those who would oppose his righteous rule. He delivers judgment on those who would destroy his people. Terrible, terrible living death, as it were. And that judgment, that division that he drives between the fallenness and brokenness of this world, along with those who are unrepentant, and his people, leads to the situation that you see there in the remainder of the passage in verses 16, really down to the end. You see a world living in covenant faithfulness once again. You see a world where everyone comes to worship the Lord. You see a world, a spectacular world, where there is no longer any distinction between sacred and secular, but that everything, every aspect of human life, sacred to the Lord, living in holiness before him. Now, to be honest with you, there are about as many interpretations of this chapter as there are theologians out there. And time really doesn't permit us to even do a brief survey of all the different interpretations here. But I would like to offer a few things that I'm unconvinced about, and then a sort of concluding thought about what I think this passage is really portraying here. In many ways, I think that this passage continues the same sort of theme as 12 and 13. No less a theologian than John MacArthur has commented that this passage is hard and therefore we should just understand it literally, that everything in here is meant to be understood literally. And while I appreciate him and his ministry, that's only true if we're meant to understand it literally. And by literally, I'll say woodenly, perhaps. That I think that the themes of 12 and 13 actually continue on here into 14. That as we read this, hopefully as you're reading this or hearing this, you're thinking this sounds an awful lot like some other places in Scripture. That this sounds an awful lot like the book of Revelation. That this language sounds apocalyptic. That in fact the author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us hints that this is not necessarily meant to be about geography. It's not meant to be about politics. But this continues talking about Christ, that as we were talking about Christ's first advent in 12, symbolically even, which is how the New Testament authors understood it, that there is, for example, not literally a fountain that we come to be cleansed, as chapter 13 says, that it is a symbol of our cleansing. That the chapter 14 here continues that same apocalyptic look at Christ's advent, not his first advent, but his second. In other words, what we would describe as Christ's return. That the author here has not broken from the themes of 12 and 13 with no warning, but this continues to discuss primarily Christ and his work, particularly in recreation here. And so it shouldn't surprise us, I'll say, that even though the New Testament actually doesn't directly quote from this chapter, if you were, and I'll just say in your own time, because again, time doesn't permit, if you were to look at Revelation 6, if you were to look at Revelation 16, if you were to look at Revelation 19 and 20, if you were to read those side by side with this passage, even though there's no direct quotes, the allusions are there. That John writes there in Revelation, not disconnected from the corpus of the Old Testament, but he writes in the same vein as our author here, Zechariah. And in the same way, we're meant to understand that this is talking primarily about Christ and his people. I would also argue that this text, and I'll just say with apologies to my many Baptist friends, that this doesn't leave the door open really for sort of a rapture where we're snatched away. It doesn't leave the door open for sort of an intermediary thousand-year kingdom of Christ ruling and reigning before the end of all things. This passage here, I think, very clearly shows that in Christ's return, there's no middle step to it. That it describes the end times, it describes the final battle, if you were, clearly as God's people besieged and surrounded, and Christ returns not to prejudge, but to judge the nations. Not to rule temporarily over his people before some final big battle, but to rule over them forever and always. That he comes to wage war and not temporarily rescue his beloved or snatch them out of the world, but that he comes to return as he left, even. If you were to look back to Ezekiel 10, the glory departs the temple prior to the destruction of the first temple from the Mount of Olives here. If you were to turn to Acts 1, that is the mountain from which Christ leaves, and the angel, as the disciples are standing there staring up at the sky, very understandably, wondering if he's going to come back down. The angel looks at them and says he will return in the same way. That what our passage here is describing, again, is not some sort of intermediary or middle step, but it is describing the return of Christ forever and always to his creation. Nothing in our text here indicates that this is a pit stop, this is a sidestep, or anything else. And again, if we were to turn and look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we see something very similar there. In both of those passages, we see the people of God surrounded by their enemies, and we see the final battle, which is in many respects, if you note, like many of the battles in which God is involved in, you and I are very unimportant, and it is a battle where the outcome is never in doubt. So it is hard to see this as a middle step. It's hard to see what we see there in verses 12 through 15 as some sort of pre-judgment, as some sort of judgment before the real judgment. I know no other way to understand it than when it says that God will judge the nations with this terrible, hideous judgment because they have come against his people. In this passage, Christ does not temporarily assert his rule before some rebellion, but asserts his rule, his kingship over all things, and rules and reigns. But it is fair to ask, and I know, again, many of my friends of a different eschatological view would say, now hold up here. Doesn't this passage depict a return to the sacrificial system? It says that all the nations will come to worship at the temple, that they will adhere to the Feast of Booths. How do we make what we see here jive with what we know from the New Testament, where Christ has said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, where he came and he said that something greater than the temple was there in his person, where Hebrews 9 and 10 describe that we have a greater and fuller and truer and final sacrifice in Christ, and that all of the sacrificial system was fulfilled in him? How do we read these words where it says that the people, the nations, would come to worship, and how do we understand it? And here I think it is helpful for us to take a step back for a moment and think, what would the original audience have understood? The language there in verses really 16 and following down to the end is covenant language. The whole thing is rife with covenant language. The thing that we're meant to focus on is not just the nations coming up for the Feast of Booths, but the whole fact that the world is now living in covenant with God. And it speaks in terms that would have been understandable to the original audience. It depicts a world living in covenant faithfulness with God. As it describes the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't think that's just a randomly selected feast, but the Feast of Tabernacles, for many reasons, would make sense to sort of as a stand-in to show the people living in covenant faithfulness. It came at the end of the different feasts that the people would go to celebrate. It's one of the only feasts that non-Jews regularly participated in. It was also a feast that celebrated the people leaving bondage, leaving Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, coming to the foot of God's mountain and being formed by him into his people. And so we see here the world celebrating an exodus in Christ. We see the faithful and repentant celebrating being God's people and living in covenant fellowship with him. And even the language about he won't send rain is covenant language. Again, you don't have to turn back here now, but Deuteronomy 28, 22 through 24. To not send rain was one of the covenant curses. It wasn't just sort of for the world, but in Deuteronomy it is for God's people who are living in covenant with him. And now we see that same covenant language applied not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. It is meant to display to us a world in which covenant faithfulness reaches to every part of the globe and to all people. Even its language of Egypt here, I think, is meant to draw us into that realization. Egypt, a land that had no need for rain. Their agricultural system was based entirely on the Nile and its floods and its ebbs. The threat of no rain for them would have been nothing. And yet, it's saying, I think probably as an exemplar here, even Egypt, even the nation that thinks they do not need my living waters, even they are inside the covenant also and beholden to it. I think we should focus on the thing that would have been remarkable to the original listeners, the thing that I think this passage is trying to communicate. Not an idea that there could be someone out there who would not go up for the feast and therefore fall under these covenant curses, but the thing that Zechariah and his audience would have stopped and marveled at, that it describes a world where the borders of God's people don't just simply stop at the borders of Israel as they knew it. But after the judgment, all those living across the world, living in covenant faithfulness with God. To illustrate this, imagine just for a moment here use your holy, inspired imagination with me for just a moment. Imagine that you were able to read a history book that is written 600 years from now. And imagine in that history book for just a moment, it said, and school children in all the American cities of Beijing, Pyongyang, Johannesburg, and London say the Pledge of Allegiance every morning. The thing that would be remarkable to you is not that, oh, look, in the future they still have schools. That's wonderful. The thing that you would stop and go, no, hold up, explain this for a second, would be them describing cities that we do not know as American, describing all of them as American. You would pause for a moment and go, how is that possible? How could these disparate people all fall under this one banner? It's the same with this passage. The focus is not on the idea of the people not going up for the Feast of Booths. The whole focus is on restoration and recreation of all things as God has upturned all of creation in earthquake and storm, as he's come to defend his people, as he's remade a broken world into perfectness. And remade a broken people in the same way. And his covenant and his worship, love for him and love for neighbor, the thing that we just read, extends to every place and all time. In summary here, if you ask me what is this chapter really portraying, it is portraying in the truest sense the end of all things, the summing up of human history, and it is portraying the beginning. That's really what the passage here is meant to take us to. It's meant to take us to the one day, the restoration of all things. It shows that we will have a continued struggle against the powers of this world, but that ultimately God will rescue his people, that there will be a complete restoration of creation, a complete judgment of humanity, a complete separation of God's people from sin, and that life will be lived in fellowship with God and with one another. Is it a difficult passage? Yes, absolutely. Can well-meaning Christians of different stripes disagree on what it is portraying? Absolutely. 100%. However, if you ask me, is this something that should inspire fear in us or worry? No, absolutely not. This passage is here to encourage us. It's here to lift us up in difficult times. It is here to fix our eyes not on some future political reality or geographic reality or economic reality. It is here to fix our eyes upon Christ. Just as 12 and 13 were meant to fix our eyes upon his first advent, this chapter is here to fix our eyes upon his glorious return and what that means for you and for me and for the whole world. So what do we take away from that? How do we apply that? Because sometimes it can seem hard to apply these huge ideas, these seemingly massive theological doctrines and beliefs. Okay, so here's the first application, if you will. Manage your expectations. And what I mean by that is manage both your good and your bad expectations. As I said, eschatology, study of the end, is not something that is meant to induce sweaty panic within us. But reading about Christ's glorious return is meant to encourage us. It's meant to prevent an unfounded optimism that we can fix all things, but it's also meant to prevent a hopeless despair about the world. And I think this is incredibly appropriate, and as we sit perched on yet another election year. And you're not going to get a million different sermons about election years this year, but I think it is a good reminder here of a few things. That as we think about Christ's return, he's not running on any ticket this year. You should go and you should absolutely vote. But no matter how you vote or someone else votes, the words of Zechariah 14 are going to come true. 100% and guaranteed. There is no vote that you can cast that is going to stop God's plan. Just as there is no vote that can usher in God's plan. Manage your expectations. It is not God's will for us that we in our power fix all things, any more than it is God's plan for us to throw our hands up in the air and say we can do nothing. We keep our eyes fixed firmly on the glorious truth that Christ will return, that he will set all things aright in a way that we cannot. And then we labor on, even in difficult and perhaps dangerous days. Because that's another thing that we should see here as we manage our expectations. The world is lined up against God's people. As we think about Jerusalem here, I think honestly the best understanding of this is, as the author to the Hebrews puts it, a spiritual Jerusalem, God's people. I don't think the focus of this passage is, again, political or geographic, but is, as so much of Scripture, focused on people, specifically God's people. And if you ask me, even at this very moment, the nations are aligned against God's people. So I would encourage you, may they hate us for righteousness' sake. May they hate us for the gospel that we bear, not because we live lives that are foreign to how Jesus has called us to live. We will be hated. May it be for the right reasons. May it be for reasons that exalt and honor God. Because remember, we are, as again the author of the Hebrews says, sojourners. We are wanderers. We are aliens in this life. We are meant to enjoy God's good creation, absolutely. But we're not to become so enamored of it that we forget where our true allegiance lies. We're not to become so enamored of this world that we take our eyes off of the Zechariah 14s, that we take our eyes off of the Revelation 19 and 20 and following. We're not to become so enamored of this world for whatever reason that we forget what is ultimately to come. Something else that I hope that we would take away from this: what do you expect to happen? The reality of this passage is that, again, no matter what we do, there is going to be suffering for God's people. He promises that. Christ himself said, a servant is not above his master. And uniformly across the board, God warns us that there is going to be difficult times. Even says back in chapter 13 that we looked at last week, that there would be suffering to refine God's people. But despite that, we should not lose track of this glorious truth that in this passage and every other passage that talks about the suffering of God's people, it is always hand in glove with the truth that God, in the midst of their suffering, holds them securely. That the promises of God in Christ, we cannot be separated from them. What is there in this world that can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is nothing. But just as that is a glorious truth for us, remember that terrible judgment does really and truly await those who are unrepentant. Will there be a literal plague with eyes rotting, or is it meant to be a metaphor describing terrible judgment? I don't know, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure that it's actually incredibly important for us to suss that out. Because here is what is true. For your friends and your family and your loved ones, for those that you just meet on the street, that do not place their hope and trust in Christ, there awaits only one end. What do we really expect will happen? We're quick to latch on to the promises of Christ for ourselves, but I think very often we can sort of overlook this truth, that for those that do not believe in him, for those that have another hope in this life, their hope must stand up to this judgment. And the reality is that it will not. There is no other name, whether it's a false god or money or belief in myself. There is no other name that we can hope in to withstand God's judgment, because there is no one else who has lived a perfect life on our behalf apart from Christ. So as we interact with our loved ones, as we think about life in this world, don't bury the lead with them. But what do you expect? Do you really and truly expect there to be a judgment on those who are not part of the covenant community? And finally, as we run out of time here, your expectations are probably too small. I know mine are, constantly. As we think about the glory of the kingdom, as we think about an end of a passage that maybe it didn't resonate with you here, as it talks about the pots and the kettles there, and in Jerusalem, all of it would be holy to the Lord. It presents a vision of life that is in many ways foreign to us, because it presents what should be our lives and the entirety of life, every aspect of it dedicated to God. No longer living a life that is sort of divided between the everyday ordinary and then those special sacred things that we can do, but rather a life that beginning to end, morning to morning, brings glory and honor to God, glorifying Him, the holy things not just in the sanctuary, not just in the devotional time, but holy everywhere at all times. And if anything, this is an aspect of this that, as we keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Christ, that I think we should lean into, that this is an aspect that certainly will not be realized prior to Christ's return. However, this is the aim and the goal of the Christian life, that there is nothing I do, there is no part of my day, there is no aspect of my life that is not holy before the Lord. Everything from our labors to our time with family, certainly to our time in His Word, to our worship services, everything holy before the holy God, loving Him and loving one another. So let us look to that vision. Let us keep our eyes fixed firmly on Christ, even as we live in a broken and fallen world. And just as we look back to His first advent, just as we look back to His first coming, just as we celebrate that, as we come to the table here in a moment, keep your eyes fixed firmly upon the glorious promise of His return. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that You would keep our weary eyes fixed upon You, that as our minds grow tired, as they grow dim, as eye fades, Lord, I pray, keep our eyes fixed on this truth. Help us to live and glory and hope in Your promises. And may every aspect of our lives be lived in covenant faithfulness and joy before You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.